appreciate Greg changing that scripture reading. I sat there and it dawned on me. I had actually gone ahead and prepared the lesson on Philadelphia yesterday. I got all caught up in the fervor of the moment, put Philadelphia scripture reading down. So had to change that at the last second. But anyway, glad to see everybody that's here tonight. We are looking at these churches in Revelation, and what we're trying to do as we look at them, I'm trying to draw lessons from them. In our theme this year, Fulfilling My Purpose, I'm trying to draw lessons that we might learn both as individuals and collectively as a church. And this particular one, Sardis, I find to be most interesting and good lessons within it that you don't normally talk about, and you'll see what I mean as I get into them. Sardis was located where modern-day Sart, Turkey is. That probably doesn't mean much to most of us. But nonetheless, again, on that western coast of Turkey, it had been the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, of course, before the Grecian and then subsequent Roman empires. And it was a very important city. In Persian times, for example, it was a very important city during the end of the Old Testament times. And when Rome conquered it, it became the seat of the proconsul of that territory or of that province. So very important metropolis during Roman times. It was a city, and I'm going to key upon this, it was a city that was known for its military strength, its strategic position, and as much as anything, it was known for the metals that were mined from that area. And those of you that may have an interest in economics, we'll talk a little bit about this at the end of the Wendy's class. But if you have an interest in economics and you look at the whole idea of the gold standard and all of that kind of thing, you may know that a lot of gold in ancient times was mined, and it was really a mixture of ores. If you've ever heard the term electrum, said all of that to say this, it was very difficult to separate or purely separate silver from gold. Metallurgists in the area of Sardis, of all places in the world, perfected a way of really separating those metals and producing a very pure gold. I'd like for you to turn, if you will, very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1. There's an analogy that Peter makes, and if you notice, Peter is preaching, or has preached at least, and is writing to people in this same general area, as well as several other places in Turkey. Notice the analogy down in verse 7 as he talks about what the trial of your faith does for you. He says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, but notice as he goes on, that though it be tried or tested with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Now, there are all kinds of lessons in that, but one of the lessons, and especially if you know the history behind that, was this was an area to whom Peter is writing, and especially the area of Sardis, was an area that had perfected that idea of purifying gold. And so much so that the gold bars produced from Sardis became the standard, and for all the Roman Empire became the gold standard. So it has a very interesting economic history. Again, I'm going to use that in this lesson tonight. But just remember that this was the area where they purified gold and it became the standard. Now, religiously, in Sardis you had three competing, you might say, religions. You had, as was flourishing in this area, all through this area, emperor worship. The Roman emperors, obviously, were favoring these people, and these people, in turn, were honoring them and would get carried away. And when some of the Roman emperors would get carried away with themselves, the people would get carried away and erect temples to them and all of that. Judaism, of all things, remained very strong in Sardis, and there has been excavated one of the most elaborate synagogues, meshing, of all things, the idea of the Roman culture and their baths and all of that kind of thing with the synagogue. It's extremely interesting for those that go back and study Judaism. Now, having said all of that, let's go to the book of Revelation. Go to chapter 3. And let's look at what Jesus says about the church at Sardis and see what lessons we might carry away from this passage. We look at Revelation chapter 3, and I'm looking down at verse 1 beginning. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith the one that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast to it, and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know at what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, it's a stark address. And again, there's some interesting things said within that. So as you look at the description of Jesus here, what stands out, and this is one of the reasons why I had Greg go back and read that passage in John 16, because I really wanted to get that passage to set the tone for tonight's lesson. But notice as Jesus describes himself here, he is the one who has the seven spirits. Notice that from the very beginning in verse 1. The seven spirits of God. If you go back to chapter 1 and you look elsewhere in the book, you realize we're talking about the Holy Spirit. As God is symbolically or figuratively described, the seven spirits are the complete or Holy Spirit is indeed that person of the Godhead. Jesus has him. Now, in what sense? Well, the sense that Greg read. I'm not going to go back and reread John 16. But again, if you look at that passage, you see that Jesus will send the Spirit. And Jesus will direct the Spirit. He will not speak of himself. He will speak what he shall hear. He will speak of me. And he will glorify me. Everything I have, I obtain from the Father. And I give it to the Spirit. The Spirit then, of course, inspires and gives it to us. Now, what does that say? Well, that's saying that you people in Sardis, with your history of gold and the purity and it being the standard, and everybody looks to Sardis and everybody looks to the gold in Sardis for the standard, you should understand what a standard means. A standard is what you base everything on. A standard is what you look to be the truth. Before there was that gold standard in Sardis, this is the last thing I'll say about it, gold would be just off. Silver would be just off. A bar might contain too much gold, too much silver. If you understand your atomic weights and so forth, it means it weighs a different amount. And so if it had more gold than it was supposed to have, then you'd be getting cheated every time you traded a bar of silver with too much gold in it. If it had too much silver in it, you'd be cheated. You'd be getting less because you're trading, of course, a bar of gold with too much silver in it. It's worth less than it's supposed to be worth. It wasn't a standard. There wasn't anything standard about it. Now, I say that to say this. That's the same thing that we have all too often. That's the same problem we have in religion. Because there is no standard, or certainly no respect for one. People are all over the place. Everybody's ideas and feelings and opinions, what I think, what I feel becomes the standard. And really, my standard is just as good as yours. I can think for myself, someone says. We can think for ourselves. We'll do it our way. You do it your way. But what Jesus is saying to these people in Sardis is, just like you have the gold standard, you have the one true standard, I have the one true standard. And that's the Holy Spirit. And when he inspired the New Testament, and when these books were written, what the people were to understand is that now we have a standard to go by. And if we deviate from that, we're getting cheated. The Lord's being cheated out of the honor that belongs to him, and we're being cheated out of the truth that we should have. And so we have to respect the standard. The idea is Jesus has all authority. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to him, and he has sent forth the Holy Spirit to make sure that we have that standard. Now, having said that, then, let's look at the church. I know you, Jesus says to these people, I know your works. I know you have a name that you live, verse 2, and you are dead. I don't know about you, but to me, when a statement like that is made, and you hear people make that outside of this context, you will hear someone say about another person or even about themselves, I'm dead inside. And what it means is, so much has happened, there have been so much circumstances, so many circumstances of life or whatever, that all my emotions are just gone. I can't feel anymore, I can't respond anymore, I'm just dead. And we talk about sometimes being so dead inside, quote unquote, that we just go through the motions of life. You can hear people, very despondent people. That we'll talk about, I get up in the morning, I take my shower, brush my teeth, I go to work, go through the motions of the day, I don't care. I'm just dead. There's no life left in me. Those kinds of phrases. Well, Jesus is saying from a spiritual standpoint, that's you people. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. And if you notice what he is saying, is basically, the name that you're living and the idea that people have, the perception people have of you, is that you're still alive, but you're not. You're dead. I'm reminded of the phrase in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24 where Paul said, some men's sins are open beforehand. You know, some people commit a sin and suddenly everybody knows about it. It's just the kind of thing, somebody sees it, somebody's aware of it, the person tells someone else or whatever it might be, and everybody learns of the sin. It's just open. But Paul also says some men's sins follow after. And the idea is, after they're dead and gone, and maybe even all the way to judgment day, we never get away with it. You know, the idea that if I can get away with it, if enough time can pass, or even if my whole life can pass, nobody's ever going to find out. Well, Jesus knows. And we're not going to get away with it. The idea, though, there is that you can live a name, a life, and people have a perception of you for a certain amount of time, maybe even your whole life, but really and truly, you are not that name you're living. And that was the case with Sardis. They're dead. And God isn't fooled. You know the passage in Galatians 6 that says, you know, you reap what you sow? God, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Literally the word there is, God is not fooled. You don't pull one over on God. You're not getting away with anything, is the idea. And whatsoever you sow, that you will reap. Notice what Jesus says about these people here. You have a name that you live and you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. I know your works, and I've not found your works perfect, complete before God. You do enough, and you live a certain way that perception is out there that you're just fine. But it's only a form. Turn with me, if you will, to a passage in 2 Timothy. And it reminds me of this passage. I think this is what Jesus is saying. But if you look at 2 Timothy 3, as Paul describes here in his last book, he describes by prophecy basically just the way of things, the state of things throughout this last era, the last days. And if you look down at verse 5, he talks about people, you know, and he has a lot of things to say about them. They're traitors and they're heady and they're high-minded. Look at verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. When you think about that phrase, having a form of godliness, a show of it, a name they live, they're Christians. They claim to be Christians. People know them as Christians. They look like Christians to a lot of people. If you ask someone about them, someone would say they're Christians. And yet with God, what God is saying is they're incomplete. They have the outside shell. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees. But inside, they're full of dead man's bones. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they deny the power thereof. What does that mean? I'm going to tell you what one of the things certainly that it means. It may mean a whole lot more than this. But one of the things certainly that it means is this. If I understand the power of God, I understand that the power of God is meant to change me. And not just as a show, not just as a form, not just in the things people can see. My neighbors, for example, if they watched us every Sunday morning, they would see us leaving the house. You know, you case the house if you wanted to, because you can see us at a given time going to church. And you people can watch us coming in here, and you can see us taking the Lord's Supper and singing the song, and all of that kind of thing. That's a form of godliness. But it doesn't indicate in the least what's on the inside of me, Montel, or Juliet. And for that matter, of any of you. No, the power of God changes us inwardly. Outwardly, we demonstrate the change. But the power of God causes us to really be alive. And alive with God. And the life of the Lord is within us. When we go back to Revelation 2, I think that's what Jesus is saying here. I believe it is anyway. Jesus is saying, you're living an age. But you're dead. You're incomplete. You're doing enough to appear to be alive, but you're not alive. Other people may think you are. You may look like it, but you're not alive. They're spiritually dead. And even, notice sadly what he says here, if you look at verse 2 again, at the end of verse 2, when he says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Maybe that's the saddest of all. It's bad enough when, and I think he may be talking about each individual, some individuals, or maybe just the exceptions. All of those views fit, and really all of it fits the language. But you think about what Jesus is saying here. It's ready to die. A church is in a dying process, and we might look at it like that. A church that's in a dying process at any given moment of time will have people that are dead. Kind of like the description in 1 Corinthians 11. You remember the whole idea of examine yourself. I think that was mentioned this morning. TJ mentioned that. But examine yourself. Judge yourself. You remember what Paul goes on to say there? That there were people in Corinth who were dead. And there were people in Corinth who were sick. The idea is, there were people in Corinth that were already dead, and there were others who were dying, and there were some in Corinth, quite obviously, who were alive and well. Where am I? And that's the point. And even if I'm part of a dying church, if I look around me and I see, and a person might say, well, all right, you're saying dying, what does that mean? Well, let's look at verse 4. Because Jesus tells us, he said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. Well, by logic, that indicates that most of them have. Most of the people in Sardis were worldly people. Most of the people in Sardis had defiled their garments. They'd made them dirty. And they were living in such a way that really, regardless of how they might appear to other people, Jesus knew them to be people who were not pure. He understood that. He knew that. He saved. And yet what he is also saying, or what he also seems to be indicating, at least if you look at these verses, is that even those people are in danger, or certainly there is a group of people there. Maybe you've got the ones, the few names, that are still very faithful and alive and well spiritually, and you've got the group of people who are dead already, but you've got another group of people that are dying. And so what he is saying to them is you need to strengthen what remains. You need to turn this around, or you're going to die too, because it's ready to die. You're ready to die. And I'm inclined to think that's exactly what he's saying here. And so if you look at this, and you look at the church at Sardis, think about how different it is from some of the other churches. We've talked about Ephesus, for example, or Pergamos, down in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, or Thyatira. And all of these churches in the previous chapter, we talked about them having these doctrinal problems. We mentioned things like Gnosticism. And we mentioned things like the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. But we were talking about false doctrine. You don't see that here. This has more to do with just conduct. Just someone's life and how they're living. Whether they defile their garments or whether they clean them up. You know, when you get to the end of this book, I won't turn over there for sake of time, but if you look at Revelation 22, there's a quote almost, but certainly using the language of Isaiah. And basically what it says is this: if you're dirty, clean it up, or else when I come, if you're filthy, you're going to be filthy still. There'll be no opportunity to clean anything. And if you're righteous, you'll be righteous still. There'll be no opportunity to lose it. But you've got a choice of how you wear your garment before Christ. You've got a choice of whether you defile it. You've got a choice of whether you buy into what the world has to offer or you separate yourself from it. You have that choice. And so as he's saying here, there are few names, even in Sardis. Think about that phrase, the way Jesus says that. Even in Sardis. You know, that's a slam on Sardis. It's a slur. It's kind of like when, if we went back to John 1, you know, and we were looking at that whole idea of, you know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth and in Nazareth and all of that kind of thing. And Jesus made the point, he turned it back. It's the idea of behold an Israelite in whom is no deceit. Amazing, we can find one. It's almost like looking at a whole group of people, and it is. He's looking at this whole church, and he's saying, let me tell you how sorry this church is. You got a few names there, only a few, that have not defiled their garments, even there. I tell you, Laodicea is usually singled out in Revelation in these seven addresses. And people look at Laodicea, and it's easy to do that. And we look at the language of Laodicea, and we begin to say about, you know, that's the worst church. Not even Laodicea does Jesus say something like this. Even in Sardis. But you do have a few names. You know, when you look at this here in Revelation chapter 3, and you look at Sardis, Jesus talks about the idea of being clothed in white raiment. And it's an allusion he's going to use a number of times in the book. You might quickly turn with me, and I'd like for you to do that. Turn with me quickly over to Revelation 7. Now, those of you that had, you know, were at the last movie night a week ago Friday, you may remember that a part of the movie that stood out to most of us really did a great job of displaying this idea of people who were washing their garments and cleansing them. And then it had just this, you know, and of course movies now, graphics. It had just this beautiful scene of all these people in white. That's what you see in Revelation 7. And you see this idea of people who have cleaned up their lives. And this idea of people who worship God and fall before the throne. Look down at verse 11. They fall before the throne on their faces and they worship God and they praise Him for whom He is. And then the idea, though, down in verse 13, one of the elders asked, what are these that are arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from? And that's the point. And I said, sir, you know, verse 14. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I want you to stay there for a moment. What is Christianity all about? I mean, what does it really mean to be a Christian? We all know, you know, if you've been a member of the church any length of time, you know that a person comes down to the front of the building or calls you sometime during a week or whatever, and you meet them down here, and we go back there into the baptistry, and they're baptized, and we understand. Acts 2, verse 38, that's for the forgiveness of sins. We're repenting of our sins, and we want them washed away. And certainly the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. But that isn't the picture here. We're not talking about baptism here. Oh, it's certainly part of it. But it's so much more than that. Notice, this is not God washing their sins away. This is they themselves doing it with the blood of Jesus. That's a lifetime of effort. That's a lifestyle you live. That's a commitment that you make to Jesus to clean up your life. When you go back to Revelation and do that with me, you may want to hold your finger there and look back and forth at the two. But when you go back to Revelation 3, notice as Jesus says, these are the people that have not defiled their garments. It indicates the idea of those who have cleansed instead of defiling. If we were to go over to Revelation 19, I'd like for you to do that with me quickly. In Revelation 19, the scene that takes place when Jesus returns and there is that marriage feast of the Lamb. Notice this down in verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, verse 6, the voice of a great multitude, as of many waters, and they were singing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and honor, give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife," notice the phrase, "his wife has made herself ready." I wonder sometimes if we look at the return of Jesus and we just think in terms of, I was baptized and I got stamped for passage. That's not the picture. The picture is of a people who live their lives, cleansing their lives, cleansing their garment so that they're ready. It's just like you, if you've got somewhere you've got to go and you want to look your best and smell your best, you clean yourself up. And you clean your garments. And you make sure that you look good, smell good, and everybody will recognize that you are good. Well, the same has to take place spiritually. Notice the wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, notice, clean and white, for the linen is the righteousness of saints. The idea of Christians living their lives is exactly, starkly different than most of those people in Sardis who defiled their garments and they were dead. And that's where most people around us are. That's the truth. Worldly people living worldly lives. And what we hear and what we witness and what we observe more and more and more and more are members of the church joining right in hell instead of coming out from among them and being separate. When Jesus addresses this church, he says, "You've got a name that you live. It's dead. You've got a few names, even in Sardis. But plenty of you are ready to die." Jesus says, if you want to change that, and let's look at the last point the Lord makes. Notice how he says to these people, be watchful, down in verse 2. And interestingly enough, he says, strengthen the things that remain. This is what I believe Jesus is saying there, because you notice what he does not say. Bring back to life the things that are dead. No, he says, strengthen the things that remain. And I asked myself as I was looking at this passage, exactly what would you do if you were dying? And yet you were trying to strengthen what remained. I believe repentance begins with just that. Let's say that I'm honest enough to look at myself and say, my life is a mess. Just between you and me, God, my life is a disaster. And there's a lot that has died in me. I'll just be honest with you, God. There are a lot of things that I do now. I sin, and really and truly, I don't care. It doesn't bother me anymore. Did once, but it doesn't bother me anymore. And yet, I'm not completely dead, because there's something in me that keeps gnawing at me and says, don't give over, don't quit, don't go away. What do I do? And this is what Jesus would say. Start with what's left. You can't just look at your life and say, I'm doing this thing or I'm doing that thing and I don't care. You can't just suddenly care. It doesn't work that way. But you can look at what you still care about. What still matters. What is still there. And you can start with that. And there's a beautiful transformation that can take place. And I'll give you an analogy. if you're a gardener, you understand this. You've got a very sickly plant. One that most people would jerk out of the ground or jerk out of the pot and just throw it away because it's ready to die. But you don't want it to die. I've got one of those over here. If you ever come in my dining room over there, and you see that big green pot, and you see that poor, scraggly little plant. I've had that thing over 30 years. And that poor, scraggly little plant got down to 3 leaves one time. And I babied that thing and worked with that thing because I don't want to let it go. And I look at that thing the same way as I'm looking at what I'm talking about tonight. If you want to come back, if you don't want to die, you start with what you have left. And you strengthen it. You work on it. You emphasize it in your life. You don't leave it on the back burner as just a small little part of your life. You start emphasizing it. You make it important. It's a beautiful thing that takes place because Jesus is more powerful than Satan. If you believe that, then you can emphasize what still remains and you can start living again. When you're very sickly, it's paramount that you understand you have to strengthen what remains. You have to go to work with that. What lessons do we take away from Sardis? Well, a number of them. Things I've said all through this lesson. For one thing, if you lived in Sardis, you might be one of the few names that had not defiled their garments. Even if everyone around you is dead or dying, that doesn't mean you have to. You don't have to go along with everyone else who insists upon dying. You can live. And a church, even if all churches around us are giving over and giving in and sacrificing the truth, the standard, to buy into what everybody else is buying into, that doesn't mean we have to. We can stay faithful. A second lesson I think we can learn from this passage is this, is that regardless of the name we have, you know, it can be good or bad, but regardless of the name we have as an individual or a church, Jesus is not mocked. He knows the truth. We always say, God knows my heart. Well, He does. He knows your heart if it's evil, and He knows your heart if it's good. And sometimes other people do not. They're mistaken. But you don't be. You realize that God really knows your heart. And I think a third lesson we can take away from this passage and this church at Sardis is this, that real repentance is the only hope we have. Real repentance begins with me strengthening what remains and growing from there, not letting myself die. Are you here tonight and you're not a child of God? You believe in Jesus. You believe He's the Son of God. You want to give your life to Him. You'll confess that He's the Son of God. Really repent. Really make the commitment to change. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done all of that, and you look at yourself and you say, I know the Lord really knows me. And I want to turn some things around. I want to make a new commitment to my Lord. I want to ask for you to pray for me. Because I want to be able to be stronger. I want to strengthen what remains in my life, and I want to start there and begin to grow.